It'd be great if you could turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and chapter 3. And this morning, we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. The setting is that the Apostle John has a vision. It's on a Sunday, and he's in prison, on a prison island, and he's had a vision of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is dictating to him what he wants to say to some of the churches that he is responsible for, that John is responsible for. So these are letters being dictated by Jesus to be sent to these different churches. And this morning we come to the letter to the church in Sardis. And you've never heard of Sardis. It's not Sardinia, that's different. It's a bit further east than that. It's a town in modern eastern Turkey. And I'll be telling you a little bit more about Sardis when we've got going. But let's hear the word of God from Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I've found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We'll just pray for a moment. Oh Lord, we want to have the kind of ears that hear what the Spirit is saying to us this morning. And so we open ourselves to you and to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. It doesn't take a lot of searching to find negative reviews of different things online. This was Thomas, the Honda car owner, after a bad experience. Even the service advisors will tell you that Honda is living off its past reputation. Well, this is Mary, who went for a Virgin Atlantic Airways flight and gave it one star. And summed up her review saying, living on past reputation. Lynn was able to afford a cruise on the Queen Mary too. She gave it 3 out of 5, but still said, living on past reputation. But I particularly like this rather fuller one of the Angus Steakhouse in Mexico City Airport. The vibe is still there, but the food has taken a turn for the worse. Two of us ordered prime rib, medium rare. It came out grey and well done, basically inedible. Two others had steaks which they rated as no better than average. Too bad. This used to be an oasis at the airport. Actually, you can't trust online reviews. They could all have been written by someone sitting in an airless room being paid at 10 cents a word for all we know. But that phrase, living on past reputation. It's something that makes you think, doesn't it? It's possible for an airline, a car manufacturer, a sportswoman, even a great university, perhaps, to live on its past reputation. And it's also possible for a whole city to do that, and within a city, a church. That was kind of the situation in Sardis. Sardis itself, as a city, looked back to better times. And the church within it, we find, had a real problem with complacency about its present condition, thinking that the glories of its past were continuing, when actually something had started to shrivel up and become hollowed out inside. The problem that the Lord Jesus highlights for this church, this particular church, is one of complacency. And as we've been seeing, as Jesus speaks and writes to these different churches through John, it's for us in our churches and in our individual lives within those churches to see how much we mirror the same problems or the same things that are going well, and to hear the word from that. So the question this morning is how much we are struggling with some kind of, or not struggling, how much we have in our lives a kind of spiritual complacency. Now, I promised you a little more about Sardis. This is a rather nice 19th century engraving or line drawing of it. And you can see basically that there were kind of two aspects to Sardis. The original town had been up on the hill, up on the cliff really, on the rock, a very big area. It would have been bigger then because it's been eroded over time. And there was a great temple up there and a very secure fortress. And at one time, the king of the area, Croesus, was known as one of the richest men of the world, and Sardis was a splendid place known by everyone. It went through a succession of difficulties, and I'll come back to one or two of them. And most recently, before this letter was written, there'd been a great earthquake, which had severely reduced the capacity of the town. This is what it looks like from the top today. It would have been bigger in the time that was being written. Erosion has taken it away, but this is the site of where that great temple was and where they'd been able to retreat in the great fortress. And the people who know about these things, the archaeologists, including one former member of this church who worked on this for his PhD, have shown us that the city itself was not what it was, and if anything, was trading off its past reputation. And it's fascinating to see that that culture within the city seems to have become the problem within the church in the city as well, that it had an empty reputation. Jesus says to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, I know your deeds. Jesus knows all about them. This is something we always need to remember about God. We can hide things from other people. We can hide things even from the people who are closest to us. But we can't hide anything from God. He sees and knows absolutely everything. And Jesus says, I know your deeds. I know what you're doing. I know all the things that are happening in this church. And the problem is it looks good, but it's not. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but actually you're dead. Something's getting hollowed out. The organization is still going, perhaps, but the heart of the thing has been lost. And the reputation is becoming increasingly empty and hollow. Just a kind of past thing. A bit like the skin of an animal or a reptile that's been shed. There's nothing in it anymore, but it's kind of still there. Now, it's a challenging word to think about, isn't it? Are we becoming complacent as a church? Are we becoming complacent as individual Christians? Are we trading in some way of some kind of reputation that people have, some way that people think of us? It may be that people think you're a very, very spiritual person because of the way you present on a Sunday. But actually, the heart of it is weakening. And the colours are going grey, and some of the life is seeping out. Jesus uses slightly exaggerated language. They're not completely dead, or he wouldn't be speaking to them, but he's pointing them towards what they're becoming, while people think that they're all right. One of the characteristics of that is a kind of spiritual sleepiness. That's why he needs to say to them in the next verse, wake up. They're just becoming a little bit kind of sleepy and dozy. You know, how it is in a kind of hot climate and you stop bothering about things so much. And that's happening to them spiritually. He says there's a sense of incompleteness about them as well. I found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. They've made a start on the Christian life, but they've sort of stalled and stopped and not got anywhere. I remember going to one country, it may have been Israel, I can't remember, and there were a lot of unfinished houses there. People were living in these houses, but they clearly hadn't been quite finished. And after a bit, we asked someone who was local about it, and he said, oh, the reason is that if you finish something, at that point, you have to pay tax on it. So, of course, no one finishes it, and they don't have to pay their tax. And it can happen in the Christian life as well. We get stalled, we get stopped, we don't press through. That seems to have been their problem. Their deeds were unfinished. They got stuck. Then he uses a different image, and it's the image of spiritual dirtiness. We know that because a little bit later he says, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes, meaning that there's a lot of people in Sardis who have. And in this little letter, the imagery of clothing and whether it's white and pure and clean or whether it's dirty is a very important one. And if there's a few whose clothes are not dirty, the implication is that there are a lot, the majority, the big group that he's speaking to in this first part, have soiled clothes. They're spiritually dirty clothes. And what does that refer to? Well, one of the things that happens if someone gets lazy is that they wash less often. And they wash their clothes less often. My secondary school was a boarding school, so I boarded. And when I first arrived, we had dormitories, and then as we got a bit older, we shared what were called study bedrooms. So there would be rooms in which there was a desk each and a bed each. And one year, a friend and I asked if we could share together. And then we found that we were with someone who came into to our year who hadn't been there before. And as with all people, there were good aspects of sharing with each other and bad aspects of sharing with each other. But one less good aspect of sharing with this new boy was that he never sent any of his clothes to be washed. It was not a pleasant experience. That's what can happen to people spiritually. Spiritually speaking, the dirt of their sin just clings to them. It's never removed. The patterns of behavior continue. There's never a movement towards Christ saying, I'm sorry I've done that. Cleanse me again. Is that true for you? It certainly was true for the majority in Sardis. And the danger for people who are living off a past reputation, but whose spiritual life is getting stuck and dirty and hollowed out and is not being finished, the danger is that Jesus himself will intervene. The great warning to them is, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Now, here he's echoing language from the Gospels, where he warns that he will finally come, and his final coming, like a thief in the night, who comes unexpectedly. So if you knew a thief was coming, you'd lock up, and they wouldn't be able to get in. The whole point with burglars and robbers is that it's unexpected. But it seems pretty clear here that he's not talking about his final coming. He's talking about a way in which he will intervene in their lives before that coming. Now, this is a serious thing, and we don't know exactly what that might mean. And the problem for the spiritually complacent church or the spiritually complacent Christian is that if they don't wake up, if they don't turn back to Christ, Christ may come in a way that will be deeply shocking and difficult and unpleasant. It may mean, for example, the public exposure of their sin, which will be needed because they've been unwilling to acknowledge it and privately to seek forgiveness. That's one example of how it can happen. He isn't explicit, but it is clearly something they need to be concerned about. And this would have had a particular resonance in Sardis because of the geography of Sardis and because of the history of Sardis. Remember I told you that they had this great fortress city on the top of the rock, of the mountain. And they had sheer cliffs, 500-meter cliffs on three sides, and then a very difficult approach on the fourth side, I think the south side, with great walls there. They thought they were impregnable. They thought that no one could ever conquer them. But there was one path up. And when they were being besieged, doesn't really matter when, it was 549 BC, I think, by Cyrus, who appears in the Bible, of course. They were being besieged, and they thought that they were fine. But Cyrus and his army managed to get one soldier up. And because the people in Sardis thought they were impregnable, they had no one watching. They were all asleep. And this one soldier from Cyrus's army was able to get there and somehow get in, open up the gates, and they were conquered. And that was the end of them at that point. The city never achieved that kind of prominence and success again, but it did rebuild. And then once again, rather later, to get this right for all you ancient historians, I think this was 207 BC, they were besieged again, a couple of hundred years later, by another invader called Antiochus. And you know what? Exactly the same thing happened. You could not believe it, but it was almost a carbon copy. They were able to get a soldier up by the hidden path. And once again, there were no watchmen. They thought they were fine. And they were invaded. And so when the Lord Jesus says to them, "Wake up, be on guard, or I will come like a thief in the night," there was this set of memories for the life of the city that should have shown them the danger of complacency, the danger of thinking that everything was all right and that they were secure and safe as they were when actually they weren't. It made it all the more powerful for Jesus to say, "If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what time I will come to you." What should they do then? What should spiritually complacent churches and spiritually complacent people do? Well, the first thing is just to wake up. To allow the cold water to be splashed on their complacent face and just wake them up, as some of us need to do in the morning sometimes. Just to be aware of the actual situation, not the pretend situation. Now, this can take a certain amount of soul searching. We construct a certain kind of view of ourselves, which we try to present to others, sometimes successfully, sometimes less successfully. It's always partially successful, and they will always see us slightly differently from the way we're projecting ourselves, too. It's one of the odd things about this kind of human relationship. But each of us is always constructing a view of ourselves, which we present. And then there's the gap between what we actually are in private or at work or in a different situation or whatever it may be. And part of waking up is just acknowledging that gap. The gap between the reputation and the reality. It's a hard thing to do. It takes a great deal of openness and readiness to look in a real mirror, not a mirror created our way. But actually, it's the best possible thing any of us can do and the best possible thing any church can do. If there's any danger of trading off a reputation or becoming complacent, is to start examining those differences and being real and honest about them. And the Lord Jesus says, well, I've called it open up. I don't know if that's quite the right phrase. I was struggling to summarize it. But listen to what he says. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. In other words, see the things you have received. The things you know about me, the things you know about the gospel. And build on those. For I found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, go back to what you've been taught about salvation by grace, about all of us being sinners, about our total dependence on God for everything in life, and above all about our great commitment, his great call. For us to give ourselves in energetic and willing service of him in everything. Remember what you've received and heard. Hold it fast. And then this important word, repent. Turn back to Christ in sorrow, in acknowledgement, and in a willingness to receive his forgiveness and to live his way. I started reading a book recently, and it was by a 19th century Russian fellow. And on the back, the person who was writing the blurb said, "This book is about repentance. Repentance is taught very badly in the Western world." It was a bit of a blanket statement, but that was the claim that was made. I wonder sometimes how much repentance is really taught and is a feature of many people's lives. Repentance as opposed to just regret, or even remorse. But repentance, which is acknowledging the failures and the problems and the sins and the hurts. Asking for forgiveness, and then committing to living a different way. Over the summer, someone gave me this book. It's an unusual sort of shape and a very unusual sort of book, and I've been really enjoying it. It's called Every Moment Holy, and essentially it's a whole set of different kinds of written prayers that you can use in a whole different range of situations. Some of it is very creative indeed. And it includes set prayers for waking up in the morning, the middle of the day, and the evening. I've been using the morning and the evening for the last couple of months on and off and found it very helpful. And one of the most interesting things about it is the emphasis in the evening prayer on self-examination and repentance. Let me take you through a little bit about what this does. It imagines, it's almost like a setting of a group of people, but I'll imagine it as though it's just a single person saying it. "Here at day's end, we seek you, O King of earth and heaven. You've been our sustenance across the sunlit hours. Be now our counselor, comforter, and protector in dark of night. We now give thanks to God for the blessings of the day that has passed. We praise you, O Father, for the provision of food and shelter and fellowship, and for all other evidences of grace that have been ours. May our hearts always receive such gifts from your hand with true humility and thankfulness." It's great. "Thank you, Lord, for today," but a bit more detail. "Now let us ready our hearts to make confession for the imperfections of our love today. Holy Spirit, grant us each a true conviction leading to a true repentance. Indeed, it was our desire to serve you well in this day, O God. But we've again fallen short of your righteousness in our thoughts, our intentions, our actions, and our utterances. We've responded at times without grace. We've chosen sometimes that which is unprofitable, and which leads neither to our own flourishing nor to the proclamation of your glory. Forgive us, O King, for treasons both known and unknown. Forgive us for the harms we've done this day and for the goods we might have done but failed to do. Forgive us also for the constant condition of our hearts, for the self-serving impulses, inclinations, and desires which stand us in every moment in need of a Saviour." It's been quite good for me to pray that and try to pray for that meaningfully just before I go to bed each night. And I've been thinking, goodness, I wish I'd been doing this before. Of course, it can completely crush you, and that's where the danger of it just being regret and remorse comes in. But the liturgy continues, and this is where it's good to imagine there being a leader and people. The people make their confession like that, and the leader says, "How graciously he receives your repentance." That's a great line. And goes on, "Now hear these words of favor, O children of God. All these sins you have truly repented of, he has eternally forgiven. They will never be held against you. You are free to love and serve him in joyful assurance, knowing his grace will always be more than sufficient to your own failings." And the people say, "Thanks be to God for this glorious gift." The Lord Jesus' call to you this morning is to consider where you're complacent, where you're complacent about the difference between the way you think you can present yourself and the image of yourself and the reality. To consider that, to repent, and to receive his forgiveness. And then he wants you to lead you to victory. He wants to lead you in becoming a conqueror. This is something we're going to hear a lot about in the book of Revelation. Until I started studying it this summer, I had no idea how big a theme this is, and it's going to keep coming back. He says, you have a few people in Sardis who've not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He wants to call us into a pattern of life of walking with him in white. And if and when this morning we repent, we need to have in mind that this is not simply about forgiveness, not simply about the cancellation of guilt. This is about receiving the power of God's Spirit. The beginning of the chapter says that he holds the seven spirits of God, and that's just a poetic, symbolic way of saying God's Spirit is perfect. And the Lord Jesus has God's Spirit and will pour God's Spirit upon the lives of those who repent and are open to him. And that becomes a power within which enables us to be more than conquerors. The danger when we repent is that we think we won't change, and so it is just regret. But the biblical promise is that when we repent, there is power so that change comes. And whatever it is you are thinking that you need to repent of, be sure that Jesus wants in the power of his Spirit to make you a victor, a conqueror in that specific area. It's reinforced all the more in verse 5. The one who is victorious. And the expectation is that that is all true children of God, that we end up in victory. The one who is victorious will be dressed in white. And I think at this point we are looking forward to the return of Christ and to him giving us the perfect marriage dress of the bride of Christ, and each of us individually being clothed in white. He says, I'll never blot out the name of that person from the book of life. We will look in the book of life. This is the book. It's like the city list they would have had in Sardis, list of all the citizens. But it's the city list of God's city, the new Jerusalem, the new creation. And we'll be able to look through and we'll scroll through and I don't know whether it'll be listed by first names or surnames, but we'll be there. Our names will be in there. And then something even more wonderful. Well, equally wonderful. I will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Someone has said to be acknowledged by Jesus before his Father will be the moment of all moments. Some of us like being up front and being in the public eye. Some of us don't. It's a personality difference. None of us like being in the public eye if negative things are being said, or if we're being shamed or condemned. But for the people who repent and the people who follow Christ faithfully, there will be a moment, and apparently it will apply to billions and billions of us, where we will be individually acknowledged by Jesus Christ as ones who he has enabled to conquer. And that will be the moment of all moments. It's worth giving up anything for that moment. Because some of my wife's family live in Bermuda, I always look out for little tourist journalism articles about Bermuda, and I read one yesterday in a magazine. And I found a quote that I'd never heard before. About Bermuda. Bermuda's a lovely subtropical island. It's not in the Caribbean, it's a bit further up, but it's still a beautiful place and a beautiful environment. And the novelist Mark Twain, who wrote Huckleberry Finn and Tom Sawyer, went there by boat in the 1860s. And Twain said, Bermuda is a paradise. but you have to go through hell to get there. Well, we don't have to go through hell in this life. Jesus has been through hell for us. But it is like a choppy boat ride at times. But it will be worth it. It will be worth it to receive those robes of white. It will be worth it to open the book and discover I'm in it and they got my name right. It will be worth it to be acknowledged before the Father by Jesus in such a way that all the praise and the honor goes to him, but nevertheless, we are acknowledged individually. That will be the moment of all moments. And we'll be able to look back and see how we've shared the victory with Jesus. Someone speaks of sharing the victory of Jesus over everything, including death, that drags human life down into the dirt. That can be your future. But you do need to wake up, and you do need to repent. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, and you're kind of hearing this conversation, you may think it's very kind of in-house and it just seems to be about all these Christians. Actually, dear visitor, this is for you as well. The Lord Jesus himself is saying to you, stop trusting yourself, stop running away from God. Come to me, he says. Trust in me, live my way, and then you'll be with that great crowd. Being acknowledged by Jesus, having conquered death, and knowing the white robes all around you. Let's pray for a moment. And I'm going to give you a quiet moment to respond in your heart to what God has said to you this morning. We pray, Father, you would forgive us for any complacency in our life as a church and in our lives as individuals. O Lord, we repent of our sin. We pray for your forgiveness. And we pray for the pouring of your Spirit in our lives, that we may join Jesus in his victory. For his name's sake. Amen.